I want to speak to you this evening from a passage in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. We read there, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The new birth brings about significant changes to our relationship to the world around us. And as we see from our text here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we as new creatures in Christ are to submit to authority. Peter commands us to be subject to every human institution, because we are enabled by conversion to do so. Our obedience to the will of God in this matter is a matter of degree in all those that God is pleased to regenerate. But the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit moves us onward to greater love for the law of God in the performance of his will. Submission to human authority, and in particular to the authority of God, is something quite unnatural to us. Aaron's rod that budded was kept in the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol of our innate rebellion to the will of God. Along with the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone that symbolized our inability to keep the law of God, and the bowl of manna that symbolized our refusal to live by everything that comes from the mouth of God. And it is not our nature to submit to God. Neither is it our nature to submit to human authority. Ungodly people pledge their allegiance to the flag of our nation and insist on the phrase, "one nation under God," but they despise the Lord and his gracious law. They promote homosexuality and abortion, which are an abomination to God, and yet they insist that the "under God" phrase should remain in the pledge, and "in God we trust" should be printed on our currency. The patriotism of most, it would seem, is conditioned by the freedom to live by the slogan, "if it feels good, do it." This past week, We learned that the city of Houston, Texas has issued subpoenas demanding a group of pastors turn over any sermons dealing with homosexuality, gender identity, or Anise Parker, the city's first openly lesbian mayor. And those ministers who failed to comply could be held in contempt of court. The subpoenas are just the latest twist in an ongoing saga over Houston's new non-discrimination ordinance. And the law, among other things, would allow men to use the ladies' room and vice versa. The city council approved the law in June, and after opponents of the bathroom bill, as it's called, filed a lawsuit, the city's attorneys responded by issuing the subpoenas against the pastors. And some of those pastors have very large churches, thousands of people. I'm sure you've heard of Pastor Jeffers. He's one of the ones that has been subpoenaed to turn over all his sermons. According to our text, we must be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. And we notice immediately that our submission is to be for the Lord's sake. Peter has told us our lives are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And this means that in all our social relationships, we are representatives of Jesus Christ. And this is especially true when it comes to our relationship to government and to people in authority. Older translations of the Bible use the word ordinance to translate a Greek word that simply means creation or institution. It does not refer to the individual laws created by those who are in authority over us. Let me repeat that. That's important. It does not refer to the individual laws created by those who are in authority over us. Instead, it refers to the institutions that make and enforce the laws. And therefore, it is possible to submit to the institutions and still disobey their laws. For example, when Nebuchadnezzar brought Judean captives to Babylon, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were among them. The king chose these four young men to be trained for his special service and required them to eat food that God commanded them not to eat. And they refused to eat it. And when they did, they refused to eat from the king's table, and they therefore disobeyed, when they did, his dietary laws. And we read in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." Now they were very careful not to embarrass the official in charge of their training, and they agreed upon a different diet that in the end proved to be far better than the diet the king had required of them. They disobeyed the law, and yet they glorified God and at the same time submitted to the authority of the king. Later on, King Nebuchadnezzar constructed a 90-foot-tall golden image of himself and required by law that everyone had to bow down and worship it. Hananiah, these are the Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, whose Babylonian names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, once again refused to obey the law, which required them to worship a false god. And again, they were submitted to the authority over them by accepting the punishment meted out for their disobedience. And God rewarded their faithfulness by keeping them unharmed by the fiery furnace. Daniel himself was cast into a den of lions because he refused to obey the law of the king, which limited all prayer to King Darius alone. And he disobeyed the ungodly law, which required him to sin against the true and living God, and yet he submitted to the authority of the king and took his punishment. God spared him, and his enemies were punished instead. Peter and the other apostles were commanded not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verse 19, we read, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" Now, the apostles didn't cause any rebellion or riot or in any way question the authority of the Jewish council. They simply refused to obey the council and submitted to whatever punishment the authorities wished to impose on them. They showed respect for those who were in authority over them, even though the authorities opposed the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Now, there's much more to consider in the matter of submission than as regards to civil authorities, should I say. But we move on in the text to consider our primary and sublime example of submission. Peter continues his instruction about submission to authority as he speaks of servants. And we must remember that he addresses his epistle to the elect exiles of the dispersion. To those that God has caused to be born again to a living hope. Now, these servants, therefore, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. And the word that Peter uses for servant refers to a household slave who lives with the master's family. The slave owns nothing, but instead he is owned by his master. And the slave is to show respect for his master, whether the master is good or unjust. He is to show all respect. If servants rebel against the severe treatment by running away or by using force to show off their yoke of slavery, to throw off their yoke of slavery, and it could hardly be said that they respect their master. Respect arises from a proper knowledge of what God requires in his law, and therefore submission to authority is limited to what is right, as determined by God in his revealed will. Calvin puts it this way, "Then servants are to be subject to their masters only as far as God permits, or as far as the altars, as they say. But as the word here is not douloi, slaves," the Greek word douloi, slaves, "but oiketai, domestics, we may understand the free as well as the bond servants to be meant, though it be a difference of little moment." And that's the end of the quote. In Roman society, it was a foregone conclusion that most slaves would have ungodly and unjust masters. And so Peter addresses himself specifically to that situation. He tells us that even if unjustly treated, it is the duty of the slave to submit to his master, whatever he may be. When a superior or master abuses his power over his slaves, he will answer to God, but he does not lose the right to his power. The word unjust, as it applies to masters, means one who is crooked, unscrupulous, and dishonest. He may also be cruel and perverse. Now, here are masters who perhaps have no humanity or kindness, and yet the servants to whom Peter speaks are to submit to them for the Lord's benefit. On the other hand, when a master required a Christian slave to offer the family food to idols, he may very well refuse to do it and get beaten as punishment. To suffer for doing what is right is a gracious thing. And Peter says it finds favor with God. By submitting to authority, we may not disobey God's higher authority, such that we sin against God. Now, it is not that we rebel and mount insurrection against an unjust master, but we simply refuse to sin against God. Joseph was such a household slave in Egypt, but refused to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. He did not rebel against his master, but he refused to sin against God in this way. We read in Genesis chapter 39, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. And the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Now, Joseph certainly was mindful of God and endured sorrows while suffering unjustly. And Peter says this is a gracious thing. And that is to say, this finds favor with God. To the contrary, there is no credit at all for being punished justly. And then Peter informs us of a surprising thing. We have been called by the Lord to patiently bear suffering brought upon us by doing what is right. Though Peter addresses servants, we must understand that all of God's people are in view here, for the example given to us by Christ applies to all his people. And we all should follow in the steps of Christ, not just slaves. Jesus is the example for us to follow. There may seem to be a great burden to bear, to be called by God to suffer for doing what is right, but we are not better than our Lord, who suffered unjustly for sins that he did not commit. Again, Calvin writes, "Nothing seems more unworthy and therefore less tolerable than undeservedly to suffer. But when we turn our eyes to the Son of God, this bitterness is mitigated. For who would refuse to follow him going before us?" Well, if we are to imitate Christ, we must know who Christ is and what he did that we might follow in his steps. To try to imitate him as mighty God would be absurd. How could we ever cleanse lepers and raise the dead or walk on the sea, heal the blind or lame? These things are impossible to us, and we were never intended for us to imitate. But instead, we read in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And we learn the same thing from the words of Peter in our text, that the patience of Christ in bearing suffering is what we are to imitate. Jesus committed no sin, and he therefore suffered not only unjustly, but in complete innocence. Even when we suffer unjustly, we are not at all innocent, for we continue to break the law of God in thought and word and deed. We read that there was no deceit found in the mouth of Jesus. But there is certainly deceit found in our mouth. As James writes in James chapter 2 and verse 3, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Well, all of this shows how much we fall short in following the footsteps of the Lord. In Christ, there was the highest perfection of innocence, and there is therefore no reason, says Calvin, why any one of us should refuse to suffer after his example, since it is so clear that we all fall short of the holiness of our Savior. An example to follow must possess qualities that are good to imitate. And there can be no better, no more worthy example for us to follow than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is morally perfect. And so Peter notes that when he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If we are to imitate Christ, we must patiently take wrongs done to us and not seek revenge. By nature, when we are injured by someone, we immediately want revenge. But Christ did not retaliate in any way. And we need to bridle our tongues and our minds that we not render evil for evil. Instead of taking revenge, Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so what a wonderful example that is to us, having patiently endured the violence of the wicked to place himself in the hands of his Father. And how terrible it would be to suffer unjustly, but have no one to turn to comfort and strength, for comfort and strength. But we can place ourselves into God's hands, even as our Lord did when he suffered on the cross, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In the following illustration, I refer to a piece of art that depicts the crucifixion of the Lord. And this is simply an illustration and not meant to condone making so-called pictures of Christ. To depict any of the persons of the Godhead in works of art is a flagrant breaking of the second commandment, where we are forbidden to make images of God. The second commandment actually consists of two separate commands in the Hebrew, except for the fourth command, which command begins, "You shall not do," or "You shall not make." The second commandment says, "You shall not make a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And secondly, not shall you bow down to them or serve them." And so there are two separate commands in the Hebrew, in the second commandment. And thus we are to understand that we must not even make images of any sort of the true and living God. And this means that for an actor to arrogate to himself acting the person of Jesus Christ is flagrant blasphemy. And with this background, I give you this illustration. In the National Gallery of Art in London, there's a picture of the crucifixion that is so dark that when you first look at it, you can't see anything. But if you stand and ponder it, and if you do not permit your gaze to falter, eventually you will see that in the darkness a very dim figure of the crucified Christ. If you look longer and do not allow your attention to be diverted, you then begin to discern behind the figure of Christ the presence of God the Father, whose hands are holding up his Son, and on his face is a look of unimaginable grief. And there, in those 5 hours, no matter what the depths to which he went, Jesus knew his Father was with him, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, suffering together. So Jesus entrusted himself to God, the righteous judge, and so should we. All mankind will one day give an account of themselves before this righteous judge, and masters who abuse their slaves will not go unpunished. Neither will those who persecute the saints go unpunished. And we must have patience with those who abuse us, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God, the righteous judge, will give us redress. Now, vengeance belongs to the Lord, who will defend the saints and take up their cause. And therefore, we are to possess our souls in patience, and there is great blessing for those who do this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus also taught his disciples in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus left an example for us to follow when he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He referred his case to God, the righteous judge, and prayed for his enemies, saying, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No doubt, our own feelings for our enemies are far from those of the Savior for his enemies, and we often do not want the Lord to merely take vengeance on our enemies, but to look or to be their executioner. However, in submitting to God the Father, Jesus left vengeance to God. And instead of asking God to rain fire and brimstone on them, he prayed God to forgive them. Now we must see that the result of the submission of Jesus was the healing of his people and the building up of his church. And then our own behavior before the world of unbelief. We must be like Jesus. The world around us and much of the modern evangelical church seeks to enter into the politics of the nation, to influence legislation or to elect candidates for office that they hope will benefit the church. But the political structure of our nation does not submit to the authority of Christ and will never do anything meaningful to establish and promote the kingdom of Christ. Many well-meaning organizations would have us commit our resources and time to their programs of political influence. But whatever we do must promote the good of the church and the glory of our Savior, imitating Christ in this manner, and we must commit our resources and energies to the establishment and encouragement of the Church of Christ and her mission of making disciples of the nation. And Peter ends his instruction on submission to authority by saying of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. By his death, Jesus healed his people from their sins, bringing back to himself all who were living in rebellion to God. We were all straying from the way of salvation down the wide road that leads to destruction until Christ brought us back to himself. And we who were wandering in error are brought back to the shepherd and overseers of our souls. And this we were doing because we refused to be ruled by Christ Jesus. And that we are brought back into the oversight of our great shepherd condemns the whole wisdom of the world, which does not submit to the government of Christ. And there is then no cause to fear, for Christ himself oversees and protects his church and will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ the good work that he has begun in each one of us. Now, Geneva was not only a refuge to Protestant fugitives, but under Calvin's influence and direction, it became the hub of vast missionary enterprise. The Venerable Company of Pastors was established as Geneva's missionary agency, sending an army of missionaries to Italy, Germany, Scotland, England, and especially to Calvin's homeland, France. The Genevan missionaries traveled by night. They hid in attics and false rooms behind chimneys and used obscure roads. And once they arrived at their intended destination, they would join together with other Protestants to form an underground church. The churches gathered secretly in barns, open fields, and secluded caves. But with Geneva's guidance, these churches underwent remarkable growth in France. Sending missionaries in the 16th century was a very delicate matter, knowing that an indiscretion would mean the death of a missionary. The Venerable Company of Pastors often omitted the names and destinations of their missionaries. Even with the great precautions, not all the missionaries reached their destinations. And when missionaries were arrested and sentenced to death, as they often were, Calvin wrote tender and compassionate letters encouraging them to stand firm in the Lord. The missionary enterprise of Calvin's Geneva was not confined to Europe. One missionary venture undertaken by Geneva still stirs the imagination. In 1556, Geneva's Venerable Company of Pastors sent Pierre Richier and Guillaume Chartrier to accompany a Protestant expedition to Brazil. Richier and Charpentier were to serve in the dual capacity as chaplains to the French Protestants and missionaries to the Indians of South America. But regrettably, the leader of the expedition betrayed the missionaries and the Protestant settlers. Four of the settlers were murdered. Richier and Charpentier were forced to return to France. And although abortive, the project was a striking testimony to the far-reaching missionary vision of Calvin and his Genevan colleagues. Calvin's interest in missions did not wane throughout his ministry in Geneva. Well, his missionary vitality led to the tremendous spread of Calvinism through Europe, eventually superseding Lutheranism as the most vibrant representative of Protestantism. And historically, one of the most telling characteristics of Calvinism was that it thrived in those countries where opposition was the greatest. The result of the submission of Jesus was the healing of his people and the building up of his church. And in our own behavior before the world of unbelief, we must be like Jesus. whatever we do must promote the good of the church and the glory of our Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that each one of us will be careful to seek the good of the Church of Christ by what we do. And we thank you for these great examples of Christian piety that have come to us through Calvin and those who followed after him. Help us to be like Jesus and to be obedient even to the point of death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.